How many of you have felt overwhelmed lately? How many of you have known somebody who seems to have experienced overload? Personal concerns range from statism and tyranny to ISIS and Antifa. They range from cancer to COVID, from home burglaries to school shootings, from race riots to family feuds. In view of these struggles, I am very eager to study John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21 with you. The title of today's sermon exposition is Jesus and the Storms of Life. Jesus and the Storms of Life. To help us digest the meat from this passage, I've divided this stormy narrative into four didactics. Let's jump right into the very next text as we make our way through not only this chapter, but through this entire gospel. We pick up the next narrative in the next section, which runs from verses 16 through 21. We're in John chapter 6. Here in verses 16 through 18, we see, number one, the loving teacher tests his forgetful disciples once again. For those of you taking notes, we see here in verses 16 through 18, the loving teacher tests his disciples once again. There is a purpose in our pain. There is a reason why we go through what we go through as followers of Christ. God is not only gracious and good, he is also sovereign. And we try sometimes and struggle sometimes to reconcile these things, and passages like this help us to see the bright light of the glory of Christ that is sometimes obscured behind various storm clouds. Here in verses 16 through 18, we have the loving teacher testing his forgetful disciples. Look at verse 16. Now, when evening came, that is to say, the disciples are coming to the end, at the conclusion of another day of taxing ministry. They had originally planned on getting away and resting, but the crowds kept coming to Jesus, following Jesus, tracking Jesus, going in front of Jesus, and because Jesus looked onto the crowds with compassion, he ministered to them, he taught them, and he healed their sick. He performed then in this context, just prior on this day, that miraculous feeding of over 5,000 men. Verse 16 tells us, as we set the context, it was about evening time, and Jesus' disciples went down to the sea. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus dismissed his disciples, likely before the attempted coronation. There was this unexpected breakthrough moment on the surface, it appeared, where the crowds, at least on the surface, appear to understand finally who Jesus is, the long-awaited king. But what appeared to be true on the surface, of course, is not true in reality, as is often the case even today. In other words, the crowds, Jesus knew that they had an ulterior motive for wanting to take and make him by force, according to verse 15. They were intending to come and take by force to make him king. This was an attempted coronation, and Jesus understands and sees right through them into their real motives for why they wanted Jesus to be on their team. As we saw last week, the self-serving, me-centered, thrill-seeking crowd is really only interested in exploiting Jesus. And this is what we find today, from the contemporary present to the ancient past, human hearts haven't changed. Me-serving, self-seeking, thrill-oriented individuals sometimes show an initial interest in Jesus, in what we would say Christianity. But Jesus knew that they were seeking to use him in order to bring to them what they so wanted, deliverance from Rome and prosperity, freedom, and blessing. They wanted Jesus, as it were, to be king, but they refused to acknowledge their sin and have him as their Savior. And so Jesus responds, shockingly, maybe we might think from the gospel messages that are often preached today, but not shockingly, as we understand the Gospel of John better, that Jesus immediately shuts this down. Here we are reminded that Jesus did not leave heaven to help religious unbelievers enjoy their best life now. Joel Osteen is a false teacher preaching a pseudo-gospel, drawing many throngs of pseudo-religious people around a message of health, wealth, and prosperity. That's a message that is popular on the ears, but it damns the soul. My friend who serves as a missionary in a village area outside of South Africa tells me that of all the false religions that have plagued the continent of Africa, the very worst one and the fastest growing one is the health, wealth, prosperity false gospel. This is one of Satan's favorite deceptions. You cannot have Jesus as king without having him as Savior. You cannot have him as Savior without having him as king. Jesus is nobody's fool. He perceived they were tending to take him by force to make him king. Instead, Jesus dismisses them and leaves, withdrawing himself to the mountain by himself alone. Matthew 14:22, picking up the narrative, informs us that after this miraculous feeding miracle, they saw what Jesus had done, and they were fully satisfied. Jesus immediately tells the disciples to go ahead of him to the other side of the lake, to get in the boat and to meet him on the other side. I remind you, in view of what's about to come, that those whom Jesus handpicked, many of his disciples were fishermen by trade. In other words, they were experienced seamen, unlike me, unlike many of us. You might say this is the original Wicked Tuna crew. If anyone were to understand the ins and outs of sailing, particularly this lake, it would be these guys. Verse 17, look at the text. Jesus is the loving teacher, and he's going to test his disciples. I say we'll soon see the forgetful disciples once again. Remember, Jesus is in control of his life. He's in control of his death. He's sovereign over all. He not only seeks to evangelize the lost, but he seeks to teach his disciples. These guys had clearly not yet arrived, as none of us have. They have much to learn. They have still a lot to grow in. Jesus, even when he gives them an opportunity to see how they would respond when there was a problem with no apparent human solution, he gives them this pop quiz and they failed the test. We saw that last week, verse 6. Jesus was saying, asking them, what should we do, seeing how they would respond. He was saying this, verse 6, to test him. That is to test his disciples. But listen, Jesus, it wasn't as if he was looking for good ideas. He himself already knew what he was intending to do. Jesus is the one who commanded the disciples to get in the lake. Jesus is not going to be caught by surprise what they're going to be caught by surprise as when they sail across a sea that they had been on many times before. Verse 17, after getting into a boat, they obeyed Jesus, and they began to do what they did so many times before, to cross the sea, going on the other side to Capernaum. In other words, this, in some ways, is just an ordinary day. It wasn't an ordinary trip. So they thought it would be as simple in some ways as us getting in our car and going to church. We generally don't think there's going to be many eventful things that will happen. Neither did they, I'm sure. And so they had their heading and off they go. The text tells us, verse 17, I'm not one for sailing in the dark, but it had already become dark. And we're told this important detail that verse 17b, Jesus had not yet come to them. We need to realize here that the disciples in John chapter 6 are in the presence of Jesus in the early part of John chapter 6. Here in this part of the story, at the end of the day, Jesus is not with them. The disciples are traveling alone. They are traveling alone just as the Master desired. There's a reason for why Jesus is not with them, because the loving teacher is going to test his forgetful disciples yet again. Verse 18. It was just another occasion, and then everything changed. It was an ordinary trip until it wasn't. In an understated way, we read verse 18, what happened? the clouds quickly swept in, the wind began to blow, and a storm was brewing. And the sea, verse 18, began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. How many of you have ever been in the middle of a body of water in the midst of a sea storm? We stop and think about the reasons why the Holy Spirit has chosen to include this historical narrative, an event that happened 2,000 years ago. What is he trying to teach us about Jesus? That's the main question. We can't understand life and ourselves without understanding rightly who Jesus is. But it's possible that lessons that we've heard before, that we even in our heart believe, we sometimes fail to live according to our knowledge. We don't always practice our beliefs. Jesus here is testing his disciples yet again. We're going to see. Maybe they'll have a more God-honoring response of faith this go-around, having just been in the presence of Christ and being reminded of the provision and glory of the all-sufficient Christ. So we would hope, but of course that's not what's going to happen. Though most of us don't spend much time on the sea, all of us metaphorically experience various storms of life. We're reminded in this passage, though never pleasant, the storms of life help test and refine our faith. This particular trial addresses a very important question. Did the disciples take away what Jesus wanted them to learn from today's classroom experience? For you, this wasn't earlier in the day that you learned the lesson. It was last Sunday. But I would imagine if we're being honest, again, we often read the Gospels. We want to be like Jesus, but oftentimes we find ourselves actually acting a lot more like these believing yet unbelieving at times disciples. We forget. We fail to remember to remember. Our eyes so quickly get taken off Christ. We were just taught a lesson about is our first impulse when we run ourselves into a, when we find ourselves in a situation, a trial, a tribulation, some perplexing difficulty, is our first impulse to respond in faith, to run to Jesus, to look to Jesus for help, for wisdom, for guidance, for direction. So many times, I would imagine, if we're being honest, even this last week between Monday and Saturday, having just received a lesson that was familiar to us, that was reiterated and we were reminded of again about the importance of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus and the importance of walking by faith and not by sight, I imagine that all of us had moments this last week where we failed to remember. We failed to act on what we say we believe. We have not lived up fully to the songs that we sing. Stayed up on Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Has your week been peaceful and restful? You say, well, no, it wasn't perfectly peaceful and restful because of the storms of life that I'm going through. Is this a justifiable excuse for not walking by faith? Is what happens around us justifiable for what sometimes doesn't come out of us from the heart? Have we learned the lesson that Jesus wanted us to learn from today's classroom experience? If we don't learn, the Lord in his love is going to put us through it again and again until we do. Some of you may wonder what I mean when I say, here we find in verses 16 to 18, the loving teacher testing his forgetful disciples. You say, well, doesn't God love true followers of Christ just as we are? Doesn't Jesus love us, warts and all? And the answer, of course, is yes. With this caveat. Yes, God loves his own unconditionally, but he loves us way too much to leave us the way that we are. Hebrews 12. Jesus takes true disciples through many dangers, toils, and snares. Why? Not in spite of his love, as if there's ever a moment when the love of God in Christ wavers for a moment. He brings us through many dangers, trials, and snares because he loves us. I'd encourage you to meditate this week on James 1. James 1, 2 through 14. The person of faith who has this kind of faith has this kind of stronger faith because of the trials. And that's why when we come to learn, we see that we can even consider it all joy when we encounter trials, whatever it's the storm of life, this is a real storm, or whether it's a proverbial metaphorical storm. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist says, I actually thank God for my afflictions. Not because I love pain, but because he says, it is good that I was afflicted, that I lest I depart from your word, lest I stray far from Christ. Psalm 119, 71. As a related footnote, here are four applicational insights as we think about Jesus and the storms of life. Let me just talk about Jesus testing us as he's testing again these disciples. We'll see how they respond and how Jesus responds to their response in a moment. But before that, letter A, just doing a little bit of a biblical theology on the storms of life. The storms of life have a way of proving and improving our faith. The storms of life have a way of proving whether we're saved or not, or in some cases we are saved, but it's seeking to improve that which is lacking. The question that we should ask ourselves this morning as we observe the disciples again is this: who do I cry out to when my lifeboat begins to take on water? Who do I cry out to when my lifeboat begins to take on water? Is my first instinct to cry out to Jesus? No, not always. Not as often as it should be. The storms of life have a way of proving and improving our faith. B, the storms of life help expose personal blind spots. The storms of life help expose personal blind spots. Everybody has blind spots. Some of you have semi-truck blind spots. You have a massive areas where you need to grow in. All of us have some blind spots. There's compact sedans, and then there's semi-trucks in the church. You know what the hard part about blind spots are? We're blind to them. The storms of life help expose personal blind spots. Or we could say this: haven't we all experienced this reality that we are most purified in the refiner's fire? Jesus loves us who believe as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. And so he takes us through various storms. Letter C, the storms of life are intended, they are intended and designed to make us more dependent. To make us more dependent on the Lord. We're prone to wander, we're prone to rely on bank accounts and 401ks, other people above and beyond the Lord. We tend to find ourselves in our flesh to be very self-sufficient rather than dependent creatures on our Lord. Jesus will later teach his disciples this. Listen, and he gives a metaphor. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you're truly belong to me, you're the branches, and you are called to continually abide in me. And he reminds us, what we often forget, apart from me, you can accomplish nothing. You can accomplish nothing of lasting value, of spiritual value, apart from Christ. Sometimes we're doing good things in our own strength. The storms of life are intended to make us more dependent on the Lord. Then we'll be more useful and experience more fruit. Finally, letter D, the storms of life help deepen our walk with the all-sufficient Christ. Just a closer walk with thee, just a deeper walk with thee. We want to know you and know you more. In love, the Lord takes us through various trials. He tests us. The storms of life help deepen our walk with the all-sufficient Christ. Back to verse 18. This is sort of a matter of fact. You know, we were sailing and everything was beautiful. Life was just as it should be at this moment, and then all of a sudden everything changed. Isn't that life in a nutshell? Bam, you just get whacked. Out of nowhere, everything changes. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Matthew summarizes the disciples, he summarizes their perilous problem in Matthew 14, 24. I like how he describes it. It's a little bit more insightful. He says, the boat, what kind of problem? Was this a small problem, a large problem? The boat was already many stadia away from the land. And then listen to the imagery. Being battered by the waves. For the wind was against them. Again, this is an historical event with a real Jesus, with real people, with specific instruction and specific revelation that is going to be manifested in the disclosure of Christ in this backdrop. But there are similar situations that we find ourselves in regularly. I'm just trying to show some of the connection between what these guys are experiencing and what we experience as disciples of Christ. Let me ask you this question. Do you ever feel like the wind is blowing against you? And you said, man, I didn't think Christianity, being a faithful follower of Jesus, would be this difficult. Perhaps somebody left out certain parts, you know, when they presented the gospel to you. When's the last time that you felt that your life was being battered by the waves? Your faith feels like it's being shaken to the core. All of us have our own issues, our own struggles, and our own problems. Jesus summarizes the law by saying it's summarized in two commandments: love God and love others. Love others as you love yourself. That means that you're called to be part of a body, and that means we practice to one another's. We bear one another's burdens. We encourage one another. We admonish one another. We need to know what's going on in their life. We need to meet together so we can know what's going on with another life, that we might impart to them wisdom and help from Scripture. Many of our friends and church members experience this. In the counseling room, we hear people, it just seems like the winds of heaven are blowing against me. Here in John chapter 6, the disciples are trapped at sea. They are not close enough to the shore to jump out of the boat and to swim back. They are in the midst of a terrible storm. And again, as one who spends most of his time gladly on land, I have a hard time relating to what a moment and this experience would be like. Some of you maybe served in the Navy and know more. Some of you maybe who fished have found yourself all of a sudden in a situation that seemed to be life and death. The closest I can relate is to the Wisconsin Dells. Everything's great. Sun's shining. Kids are having fun, making memories. Next thing you know, you can't find one of your children who seem to be struggling. And in some cases, it gets worse and they're drowning at some tidal wave attraction. All of a sudden, it turns from joy to terror. The sea began to be stirred up because of the strong wind. They were blown off course. They're being battered at the ship that held them, and they thought would keep them safe, was being battered by the waves, and the wind was no longer with them, it was against them. This is a precarious situation, but I want to remind you that this kind of tumultuous storm was not all that uncommon. These guys knew how quickly things could change when fishing in this sea, when traveling upon this body of water. The Sea of Galilee is to sea storms what Oklahoma, Texas, and Arkansas are to tornadoes. You know what they call that area of our country? They call it tornado what? Tornado Alley. Why? Because it wouldn't be like some places where, man, I can't believe we had a historic tornado. That never happens here. That happens regularly. The Sea of Galilee sits 600 feet below sea level. So you have the makings of what happens here. Cool mountain air descends and the warm lake air ascends and it creates this. This is the proverbial perfect storm. Even today, engine-propelled boats remain docked until large storms like this blow over. Even with modern technology, people have a proper fear of what can happen on this body of water. Oh, and to make matters worse, the disciples are dog tired. This is not the beginning of the workday. This is the end of the workday. They had thought they were going to get away and have a prolonged time of rest. It didn't happen. The crowd was pressing nonstop. It's at the end of the day, we're told. And oh yeah, prior to this unexpected storm, it seems that it was likely the time, if we put the chronologies together, that John the Baptist, this faithful prophet, forerunner of Jesus, had been beheaded. That's discouraging. And they had subsequently failed Jesus' initial pop quiz in John chapter 6. They still haven't, the lessons of that day have yet to even obviously be fully absorbed, as we'll see in a moment. It was a long day, and now their boat is being tossed around like a Green Bay Packer lineman lined up against Khalil Mack. Tossed like a rag doll. You know what we say? Some days, when it rains, it what? It pours. It's pouring. Oh, and why were they in this predicament to begin with? Was it their idea to travel at this time at night? It was the carpenter. The carpenter's son had told them to sail ahead to Capernaum. Thanks, Jesus. Verse 19. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. In other words, the perfect storm has driven them way off course. Things are going from bad to worse. They are now, so it seems, at the mercy of the sea. The sea that was raging. Let me stop here and again try to make a comment for personal reflection and pastoral exhortation. This is Jesus in the storms of life. What often happens in the midst of the storms of life? What's commonplace during the storms of life, even among believing disciples? Have you not experienced personally, have you not observed as you look around, as we've looked at, how has the church responded in the midst of political upheaval, a pandemic, where people are regularly running around like Henny Penny? When the storms of life rage, anxiety, panic attacks, and everything in between are commonplace. The world doesn't have an anchor. So that shouldn't, we should be saddened by it. But we should be surprised when the church acts like the unbelieving world. What kind of testimony have we provided? Have we been as a church? Have I been individually? This storm or any other storm, your life might now might be smooth sailing, but as we know, the longer we live, we try not to be pessimistic, but we realize that, you know, just hold on, because something else is certainly going to be in front of us. Enjoy it while you can, but be prepared. Jesus tests, the loving master tests his forgetful disciples. Now we move on to the middle of verse 19. Here we find a second heading, a second didactic. Here we have, the unknown Lord of the storm frightens the disciples. He tests them, and then his response, he frightens them. That's interesting. Number two, verse 19, the unknown Lord of the storm frightens the disciples. Where are you getting that from? Look at the text. Verse 19, when therefore they had rowed a long time, 3 or 4 miles, they beheld, John tells us what they initially didn't know. They beheld Jesus. There was this figure, this figure walking on the sea. Now that's scary, but it's even more it's more alarming when that figure begins to draw near to the boat, and that's exactly what happened. Getting closer, getting closer, getting closer, getting closer. And what was their response? they were frightened. The gospel writers very deliberately paint a strong contrast. These guys are straining at the oars, everything they have, and here you have this unknown figure who is effortlessly walking on the raging sea. They're rowing for their lives. Well, this guy's just taking a stroll, as it were, this figure, a stroll in the park. And then this storm situation, the stormy situation takes a turn, as it were. It seems that things go from bad to worse because this figure just appears. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 49 through 50 tells us, but when they saw this figure walking on the sea, here was what they thought. They supposed that it was a ghost. And we laugh at that, but we say, well, when's the last time you saw somebody walking on water? Never. And so what do? These manly men, they cried like girls. Or if I can use today's woke vocabulary, they cried out like babies. You say, why? Look at the text. They are panic-stricken, likely shaking like dogs during a storm. The interesting thing here is the reason for this is that it was the unknown Lord of the storm who was frightening. They saw him and were frightened. There's a difference between fear and terror. Terror is generally what happens when you're terrified, is when you wet your pants. This is what many brave men did when they approached the beaches at Normandy. Here, in a moment of sheer terror, the believing disciples give way to superstitions. They give way, friend, to not just fear, but to irrational, sinful fear. That's the problem with fear, sinful fear, it's irrational. So you're trying to reason with somebody from the Word of God, and they can't be reasoned with because they're thinking and acting irrationally. Phantom on the sea. I mean, what else could it be? And it's interesting here that for a moment, they actually sort of forget the fact that they're in the middle of a sea storm, proverbially speaking, at the mercy of the sea, and now it's just this figure was approaching them. They have a bigger problem on their hands. This is the closest thing to a UFO encounter they've ever experienced. I mean, if they survived this, no one would believe them anyways. We were there, and then all of a sudden, this phantom appeared. For what purpose? And who is this unknown figure? And why is Jesus doing it this way? Again, we know he's not juvenile. That is a terrible thing to even entertain a thought that Jesus was never juvenile. It's not who he is. This isn't like a little kid who, you know, jumps out of a doorway and nearly gives his grandmother a heart attack, frightening her for a good laugh. We, I hope, know Jesus well enough to know that he doesn't rejoice in when we go through storms and when we respond with terror, sinfully worried, irrational fear. What's this about? I remember I told you the loving Lord is, again, testing his forgetful disciples. They need to be reminded so quickly and yet again, just like us. Look at verse 20. Here we find a third didactic. Here we have the captain of salvation. Who is this unknown figure? It's Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the captain of salvation, and he has come to comfort and instruct his panic-stricken disciples. In verse 20, the captain of salvation comforts and instructs his panic-stricken disciples. This is a wonderful passage for you to turn to when somebody is struggling with fear, worry, and anxiety. They need to get their eyes off the waves and on the unknown things and onto the Lord. They need to hear not a word from you, but a word from Him. What is Jesus going to say? Again, this is a real-life crisis. This is not a parable. This is an historical event with real people. This real-life crisis, among many things, teaches us how to combat fear, worry, and anxiety. It's ultimately about the revelation of Jesus. For here in verse 20, Jesus unveils himself and reminds his panic-stricken disciples of his true identity. It is essential that you know Jesus and that you know him more and better. And so, again, I don't apologize for taking our time through the Gospel of John, where it's Jesus, 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 Jesus. What do they need to hear? How are they comforted? How does he teach them? He says, guys, hey, it's me. It's me. It's not a ghost. It's not a phantom. It's me. Who's the me? Jesus. Who's Jesus, Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Of course you do if you're a believer. It's through him that you're saved. But John's gospel says it's not simply that you might believe in justification. You need to go on believing in Christ and your sanctification. And that's where often the struggle comes. Believe in Jesus and don't stop. Especially during the storms of life. This situation here reminds me of we've all been there before. Maybe we, as children, I know I can remember at least one occasion when I was that kid. I certainly have seen those kids who somehow they lose their way at a grocery store. They begin to, you know, all of a sudden lose their bearings and they become terrified of everything around them. Screaming and crying. Mercifully, the thing that often the one and the means by which one in that situation is comforted is around aisle 5 with her super cart comes mom. Have you seen the immediate reaction? Just said the sight of mother and then mother's calming voice. This is Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. I'm thankful for my mom. And God often uses moms to help us in the faith, but we have a heavenly Father. We have a glorious Son, an all-sufficient Savior, the captain of our salvation. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Him. We need, when going through the storms of life, to hear His voice. Things may look bad, humanly speaking. They may not be enjoyable, but Jesus says, take courage. It is I. It is me. I'm here. Take courage. Take heart. Be of good faith. The one who just miraculously fed 5,000 men, the one who recently healed a cripple on the Sabbath, the one who saved the nobleman's dying son, he's near. He's near. Three simple words in the English translation. It is I. Let me make a point here that is so important. This gospel has many, many layers of practical application implication. And you hear me a lot saying, listen, I know you believe in the deity of Christ, but the majority of people in the world do not. Some even who say they believe in Jesus, it's not the true Jesus, it's a pseudo-Jesus, it's a counterfeit. The Mormon Jesus, the Muslim Jesus. They don't understand that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So we talk about sharing the faith, defending the faith, evangelism, apologetics, that we take this message out into the world and we share, point people to Jesus, we tell them who he is, why he matters, who they are. We defend the real Jesus against all the counterfeit Jesuses as faithful disciples of the Lord. But let me make sure I remind you of this. The deity of Christ is not only a fundamental doctrine that needs to be defended at all cost, it is also a doctrine of immense practical significance in terms of our own personal growth and sanctification. They need to be reminded again of who Jesus is. Not simply to intellectually know it, but to actually believe it and to act on it, especially during the storms of life. In other words, the next time you find yourself in the midst of a stormy situation, you need to remember who your Lord and Savior is. Again, Jesus is seeking to test them. He's exposing some blind spots, some weaknesses, some areas to grow in. But in his grace, he comforts them and he instructs them. It is I. Do not be afraid. The captain of our salvation not only relieves our worst fears, he uses trials to teach us along the way, to prove and to improve our faith, to strengthen us in this journey. You say, what's the... We sometimes see that the Church of Jesus Christ running around in a tizzy. You say, what's the root cause of that? What's the solution to that? John 6. Whenever God's people are in a tizzy, they have either tuned out the calming voice of God in Scripture, or they have lost sight. They have lost sight of the ever-present presence of Christ. That's why it's a timeless passage, truths for today. They've either lost sight of the ever-present presence of Christ, or they have tuned out the calming voice of God in Scripture. Be careful how much news you take in proportion to how much of Scripture you take in. And when you watch the news, make sure you're thinking on Scripture, or you're going to find yourself, like me sometimes, panicking, worrying, stressing. I don't know whether this passage was in John's mind when he wrote this gospel, but I will give you a passage. This passage brings to my mind a portion of Scripture in Isaiah. I would encourage you to write it down, put it on an index card, and meditate on it or memorize it. Isaiah 43, 2 through 3. What is this? Is what happened here consistent with what we can expect from God, with who he is? Am I making the right practical deductions here? Consistent with the rest of Scripture, here's what Isaiah says to the people of God. Isaiah 43, 2 through 3. I love this passage. Isaiah 43, 2. When you pass through the waters, not if, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Did not Jesus say, and lo, I am with you always? I will never leave you or forsake you. He said that mysteriously as he's about to ascend into heaven. Why? I'm going to send the Spirit of Christ who will be among you and with you. Christ is omnipresent to boot. When you pass through the waters, know this, believer, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. The flames, the fires, when God takes us through, he's not trying to harm us, he's trying to sanctify us, to burn away dross, and to draw us ever near. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Here it is, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The captain of our salvation is Jesus the Lord. Whenever Christians fail to remember, whenever Christians forget in unbelief just how big our Savior is, the waves of life will seem completely overwhelming. And you know what will happen then? We'll respond to our situations just like the world. That not only doesn't believe, but doesn't have the Lord as their good shepherd. When we fail to remember this, we'll panic. We'll say crazy things. Remember Job's wife? You're speaking like one of the heathen women, saying, in view of these trials, curse God and die. Hopefully none of us have said that, but I'm sure we've thought things like this. We're never going to make it. Hope is lost. Jesus told them to get in the boat, and now look what they find themselves in. Some people are going to be tempted not to leave the safety of their homes. Verse 19. These disciples, they're terrified, they're frightened, they're scared senseless. But Jesus said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." I bet you can memorize that this passage, that verse, that saying before you leave church today. What a great life verse. Lord, help me to remember who you are. And therefore, in view of that, what I know to be so, what your word assures me of, I need to stop being afraid. It is I, Jesus says. It is I. It's me. Do not be afraid. Timeless truth from this passage. Too many things to mention. I just need to anchor going through this stormy, crazy world. Here it is. Face anchor for every stormy gale is Jesus Christ. I don't know how people make it or try to make it without Jesus. Face anchor for every stormy gale is Jesus Christ. We sang about that today, did we not? Through tearful nights of grief, in days of fragile peace, Jesus is mine. Fragile peace, tearful nights of grief, Jesus is mine. The greatest gift that God could give. His voice commands the storm. His presence stills my soul. He will sustain my hope. Jesus is mine. We sing a pretty big song here on Sunday morning. We sing good songs. We sing big songs. Sometimes we should be thankful that maybe the world isn't aware of what we sing because they're going to see these discrepancies. We're trying to minimize the gap between what in our heart of hearts we do believe with the battle and the fight against unbelief. We sing songs that remind us of this blessed assurance, this blessed reality. When you go through the storms of life, it comes back to Jesus. Who he is, where he's at, what he promises. Jesus, the name that calms our fears. I would add just one thing to that hymn. Jesus, the name and the presence that calms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the believer's ear. And then it says what? 'Tis life and health and peace. Peace. John 14, 26 and 27. Peace in Christ. Jesus in the storms of life. I think I got another sermon here, so I'm not going to preach verse 21, but remember this morning. Here we have the captain of salvation comforting and instructing his panic-stricken disciples with this very simple statement. Remember it. It is I. Do not be afraid. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as the redeemed of Christ, what a blessed assurance it is to know that when we encounter the raging storms of life, that you promise to be right there with us. Oh, what anxiety-dissipating truth this is, knowing that even when we pass through the fires of life, you promise that we will not be permanently scorched or burned, and that you are there, the fourth man in the fire. When going through the proverbial storms of life, help us to remember who you are and where you are, It is I. Stop being afraid. Lord, show us afresh who you are. You are the Lord, our God, the captain of our salvation, our blessed Savior, the Lord of the storm. We place our trust and hope in you. And thank you for the peace and rest this brings to us. We pray these things in the matchless, wonderful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.